Genesis chapter 50, everyone.
Yeah.
Last 26 verses of this book. I don't remember the exact starting date. I think it was right after September or something, right, when we began this.
It was after Labor Day.
Yeah. Last year. You know, about 9 months to get through the book, 50 chapters. I think we did pretty good. Yeah.
Sure.
Thank you for all of you who've been attending so faithfully.
September 7th.
Feast for you through this book. It's a lot of fun going through God's word. And every time I do, again and again, please, some refreshed and renewed. Also, new things there all the time. So,
yep.
Get ready to begin chapter 50. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we want to thank you for this journey through Genesis, this book of beginnings. And Father, I think each of us right now, if we took a moment, would remember the beginning of our walk with you. When we first realized that you were not just a God, but the God. And then how you became our God. And Lord, we're so grateful. So grateful that you called us, that you saved us, that you made us your own through the precious blood of your Son. We all remember that beginning, Lord, and we look forward to the completion of that work. And pray, Father, that if it would even be tonight, that you would blow the trumpet, dear God, and we would be translated, Lord, from this body of corruption to the be raptured into the air, dear Lord, and eventually take on that new body and see the completion of all the things that have begun. But until that time, we ask for refreshing. We ask for strength. We ask for grace, dear God, that we wouldn't grow weary in well-doing. And that this word tonight, dear God, would encourage us and strengthen us. And we ask, Father, for a filling of your spirit and that you, dear God, would teach us by your spirit tonight. For Lord, if we approach this word with our own minds, we're never going to get from it what we need. But Father, when we come to you, anticipating, dear God, and willing, dear Lord, to hear what you have to say, we know that we will be filled. So Lord, come now, teach your word, and receive the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Genesis chapter 50. Well, last week when we read chapter 49, Jacob was prophesying over all of his kids. And at the very end, after he'd said all of those things, it said, when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob passes off of the scene. After now, what is it, 147 years, something like that, that he's been on this earth. He passes off this scene in a very dramatic way with his family gathered around him after making these proclamations. He lets go. And I remember the words of Pastor Chuck Smith when he was getting older. Everybody familiar with Pastor Chuck Smith? He was the Calvary Chapel pastor out close to Mesa, California. And he was getting older and he started to, you know, decline. And he put out a message. And I don't know if it was on video or he was preaching a service, maybe something he wrote. But it went something like this. He said, pretty soon you're going to hear that Pastor Chuck died. He said, don't believe it. Because I didn't die. I just moved. And this is what we see here with Jacob. Jacob is not dead. Jacob's no longer in the flesh, but Jacob is not dead. As a matter of fact, the Lord, when he is debating with the Sadducees, will use that very fact to counteract their disbelief in the resurrection. He'll tell them that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and they are still all very much alive. Would you turn with me into the book of Hebrews? I found this kind of interesting. I hope you will too. Hebrews chapter 11. It's a chapter you're all probably very familiar with. the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? And if we scan down to where it talks about Jacob, that down in verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. That's the only line that Jacob gets in Hebrews 11. And it's interesting, of all the things when we think of Jacob, when we think of the highlights of Jacob's life, right? We can think of, you know, when the Lord appeared to him a few times and spoke to him, and when he saw the ladder extending up to heaven, right? Remember, Bethel, he called it the house of God, right? That's not what gets mentioned about him in Hebrews 11. What they mention is what we just read about, that at the end of his life, he blessed each of his sons and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. At the end of his life, we see the pinnacle of his faith, at least as recorded by the Bible. That to me is fascinating. That in his old age, in his infirmity, we see great faith being displayed and being remembered. One of the ironic things about life is that as we get older, right, you're a baby and you start to age, you start to gain capabilities and strength, right? And you learn to walk, and then you learn to run, and you learn to talk, and you learn to do all of these things. You get older and older, and then you're able to lift heavier things and run faster and do all this other stuff. And then you hit a point and you start to plateau. You're not getting any stronger. Hopefully you're still getting wiser. And then after that, there's a part of a decline. And we tend to view our life and the capabilities of our life in kind of on that same path, right? When you're young, there's a little bit you can do, but when you get older, you can do more. You hit your adulthood, you could really strive, you could really achieve a lot during that time. And then in old age, you know, we think about retirement. We think about slowing down, right? And we think about the achievements of our life, and we think, well, those days have passed me by now. I want to encourage everybody in this room, Jacob was remembered for the very last thing that he did. The faith he showed when he was weak on his deathbed. God isn't finished with you until God's finished with you. And miraculous, marvelous things can be done. No matter where we stand in terms of our strength, what we think our earthly strength or capacities are. Jacob breathed his last after prophesying about the Messiah that was going to come, what was going to happen to all the tribes, all this wonderful thing that he put out there, and he worshiped, seeing all of those things. He finally had that unencumbered relationship with God. There was no more Jacob left. It was all Israel at this point, governed by God. And that's what he's remembered for, that faith at that point. And I found that encouraging. So chapter 50 begins with verse 1 saying, then Joseph fell on his face and wept over him and kissed him. Now, for those of you who like to count things, does anybody know how many times this is that Joseph has wept in this book? I think it's 7. I think this is number 7. You can count them up. I might be wrong, but I think it's 7 times. Joseph is an emotional guy. And the emotions that we feel are God-given. They vary from person to person. Some of us are more stoic. Others are much more uninhibited, you know, exuberant. You know where you fall on that schedule, that spectrum. Emotions are good things. God has emotions. What we always have to guard against is not letting our emotions control us. We have to be in control of them. God gave us reason so we could balance out emotion with that. But more than that, we want the word of God, the wisdom of God, to counsel us on how to deal with things. But weeping the loss of a loved one, it's not a bad thing to do. It's okay. Mourning is cathartic. We need to be able to let out that grief. We need to be around other people and share with them our loss and have them remind us of what God says about the loss, especially the loss of someone who is his. And that is that it's not forever. It's a temporary separation. And Joseph, as he's weeping over his father, in verse 2, commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father so the physicians embalm him. And 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So we go through this now period of preparation and period of mourning that they're going to go through. He asked the physicians to embalm his father. Normally, the mummification process was done by the priests. Joseph doesn't call the priests of Egypt and turn Jacob over to them. He turns him over to his physicians. It wasn't the gods of Egypt that were going to carry Jacob into the next life. Joseph knew that. The physicians could prepare his body, but Joseph already knew preparations for his soul were already complete when he was with God. 40 days to embalm him. Martha, I know you work in that industry. It doesn't take 40 days to embalm, right? When the Egyptians did it, they had quite a process, that mummification process, and it was really good. I mean, we still have 2,000 plus year old examples of their work, and it's amazing what they did. It's a little gruesome. If you're not familiar with it at all, I'm vaguely familiar with it. If you ever want to see mummies, by the way, go down to the University of Pennsylvania Museum right here in Philadelphia. You can see quite a few that they have there on display. It's an interesting place to go. They would remove a lot of the organs from the body. Not all, but many of them. Some they would keep and put in jars. The brain, I know they would take out completely, going through the nasal cavity, the nose, fish it all out. And they would apply a lot of different balms to the body to desiccate it and to allow it to be preserved. And even today, from studying, they don't know exactly what the whole process was that they used, but it was pretty amazing. A lot of stuff, if you like to study Egyptology, a lot of unanswered questions about ancient Egypt, especially really early, going back to the construction, Great Pyramid of Giza. That's built before the pharaohs and all the other stuff. It's very, very old. They will find these granite urns, you know how hard granite is. And they find these things cut with a precision that when they look at the dimensionality of it, right? So if you look at the handles on each side, how they're level to one another, right? And the concentric concentricity of the circle, how exactly round it is. And it is amazing. I mean, within the fractions of a millimeter accuracy. And when they looked at them and they said, we're not quite sure today with Art's tools if we could cut this well. How did they do it? I don't know. They had a lot of secrets. One day, I guess we'll find out. The Lord will explain it all to us. But there's a lot of wisdom there. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that we have now, it has already been. And it'll be forgotten at some point, and we'll have to learn it all over again. So who knows what those ancient peoples knew. 40 days they went through this embalming process. And then it says they mourned for him 70 days. 70 days of mourning. When a pharaoh died, there was a national mourning period of 72 days. When Jacob died, it was 70 days. How revered was he by the Egyptian society that there would be mourning for 70 days? How revered was Joseph? So he's being greatly, greatly honored at this point. Verse 4, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father, as he had made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Jacob made Joseph promise that he would not be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried where Abraham was buried, where Isaac was buried, where Leah was also buried. And we get another little tidbit of information here. It says that he wanted to be buried in the grave which he dug for himself. So I guess when he was preparing a plot for Leah there, that he prepared a plot for himself as well. It's not always a comfortable thing for us to prepare for our own death, to think about what's going to happen when I die. But it is a prudent exercise. It's a prudent exercise to deal with your assets, to make sure that they're going to be directed properly. If you are a parent of young children, it's very prudent to make sure that they have the proper guardianships in place so that they would be cared for. It's important to deal with these unpleasant facts because it is a certainty. It's not if you're going to die, it's when you're going to die. Aren't you glad you came tonight? I'm cheering you all up.
We're not dead.
That's right. So Jacob prepared himself a grave. He knew that he was going to go to that place. And he made those preparations, very important to do. But the most important preparation that we can make for our death is actually to avoid it, or at least the penalty that comes with it. And that's why the gospel message goes out into the world, to remind us all that when sin entered into the world, it brought with it death. And every man is under the curse of the law. And all of us are subject to death, not just temporal death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God. And if you separate yourself from goodness and light and love, joy, what have you separated yourself unto? Darkness and misery and suffering. A lot of people will tell me, how could God, a loving God, make hell such a terrible place? It's just a place where there's no God. And I believe the literal explanations that descriptions that Jesus gives about hell. It's a place of fire, it's a place of torment, where the worm never dies. You know, I believe that specifically the Lord gave us very detailed information about it. But the most terrible thing about that is there's no God there. God's everywhere. I'm not talking about the eternal presence. I'm talking about being able to relate to that love, goodness. It's a fact that if we do not come to Christ, we will go to that place. We will be judged by our own merits and will fall short. And we have to plan for our death now. And the way we do that is by coming to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Put it off till tomorrow. Well, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Heard a story a preacher told. I'm sure it was a fact because he gave it as an example. He had a friend, acquaintance, man that he knew that I believe the gospel. I'm just not ready to come yet. When I'm ready, then I'll come. When I'm done living my way, I'll come. And he had a brain aneurysm and died instantly. He had no time to prepare when it came. We don't know if we're going to linger into death, or you may be gone in just a second. When there is the opportunity, prepare for death now. And if we prepare for it properly, then we have peace when that time comes. We can have perfect peace. He said he dug a grave for himself in the land of Canaan, and there shall you bury me. Please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh basically says to Joseph, as he gets this message from him, go, fulfill your promise. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and the elders of the land of Egypt. All the dignitaries go with him to this burial place. And this is not a short little journey. This is a fairly major journey into Canaan. They're taking all that time, all that preparation to go to this place. It's an amazing, amazing tribute to this man. Not only did all the elders of the land of Egypt go, but verse 8 says, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. That's something, by the way, that if you want, you can highlight it, because that becomes important a little bit in the book of Exodus. When Moses is speaking to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, right? At one point after some of the plagues, Pharaoh says, all right, go. But who's going to go? And Moses says, everybody's going, you know, men, the women, the kids, the flocks, everybody's going. And Pharaoh says, no. The guys can go. Leave your wives, leave your kids here, leave your herds. Moses says, no deal. You know, we don't know what God's going to require. We got to bring everybody out there. And I wondered when you read this, if this Pharaoh was thinking back when Jacob was being buried, that the elder people went, but the kids and the herds all stayed, and they knew that they were going to return. I just always thought, you know, maybe there was a precedent that he was thinking about when he mentioned that. Also had a hard heart. So there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Now, all these very high-ranking Egyptian officials are going out. So who goes along with them? Chariots and horsemen. The army goes up too, because they need to protect them, right? Just like if the president goes anywhere, the Secret Service is following him, going before him. Same kind of idea here. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. There they mourned, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. So they're getting very placed. They have 7 more days of mourning. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And so his sons did for him just as he commanded them. So Jacob is buried now, along with Leah, Isaac, Abraham, in that grave. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Joseph goes back to Egypt after this. Remember, we talked about mourning, and we said that it's natural to mourn. It's healthy to mourn. If you do not mourn, you're never really going to get beyond it. It's a process that you have to go through. But mourning is a period. And I'm not saying that we just get over things one day and we never think about it again. But there's a time to return back to life, back to the work that needs to be done. And Joseph, after losing his father there, does come back to Egypt to fulfill his other work and his other obligations. We can't consign ourselves to that place. That's not healthy. It's important for us to come back, and it's a emblem of our faith when we do so. But I know that I still have a life that needs to be led, important work to do for God, and to come back and to do those things. So Joseph, it says, returned to Egypt, and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Brothers are worried, right? Because now dad's not around. Maybe now that's what Joseph was waiting for. Where would they get an idea like that? One, it's just basic paranoia that we have as people. But I'm sure Jacob probably told them the story about when he stole his father's blessing. And his brother Esau was really angry. Remember what Esau's promise was? When dad dies, I'm going to kill him, right? Won't do it while dad's around. It might upset, you know, mom and dad. But as soon as he's gone, I'm going to get him. And I imagine that's ringing in the brother's head. Uh-oh. Joseph might just turn on us right now. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded us, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. The brothers send a message and they say, hey, Dad said to tell Joseph to forgive us for the evil that we did to you. Do you think Jacob really said this?
Mm-mm.
Right? Probably not.
Mm-hmm.
Probably not. I think if Jacob wanted to say something to Joseph, Jacob would have said it to Joseph. This is not an application of these verses here. It just reminds me of something. I try to be careful when I use examples for things, not to overstretch the word to make it fit something else. But there are times, and if you're a Christian, you may have experienced this, when someone will come to you and say, listen, God told me to tell you X, Y, Z. I'm not telling you not to listen, but I'm telling you, have your antennas up and be very careful. First of all, whatever they say better match the word.
Yep.
Because God's not going to say anything that doesn't agree with his word. But usually, if God needs to tell you something, right, God will confirm it to you as well directly. He may use someone. And we see that in the Bible. Nathan came to David and told him that story, you know. And when he said, oh, that guy's going to be killed, that guy who took that lamb from that poor guy, you know. And Nathan said, you're the man, right? We all remember that. God can use somebody to speak into our life when we're not listening. But he will speak to you too. He'll confirm it in your heart. And I think if Jacob wanted to say something to Joseph, he would have said it directly. I don't think he needed that go-between here. But anyway, when Joseph hears this, he weeps again. Number 8. Why is he crying now?
Well, the fact is, the brothers still don't know his heart yet.
Yeah.
You know, they really don't know him yet.
We can be completely forgiven by somebody. But sometimes we still can hang on to it. You know? We have to accept that forgiveness. And Joseph was forgiving with the right heart, because Joseph is going to say to his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? One of the things that Joseph learned is, it's not my place to take vengeance. That's for God to do. That's a faith statement. Because a lot of times when somebody does something against us, we want to get our pound of flesh. We want to exact justice. And what the Bible teaches us is that vengeance belongs to God. You do the right thing, what God tells you to do, and leave it to him. He'll deal with it. Jesus modeled that for us. The apostles in their martyrdom modeled that for us. Stephen modeled that for us. It's not an easy thing to do. But Joseph learned in his life, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day, to save many people alive. He does not say, oh, there was nothing wrong. You don't need to apologize. He didn't gloss over what they did. They did what wrong. It was evil. It was terrible and awful. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. I'm sure that Joseph read the book of Romans where he got that, right? For all things work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He didn't have Romans, right? He learned that in walking with God. That God was greater than the plans of man. That God was greater than the institutions of our world. That God is greater than the strategies of the enemy. Jesus said this a different way to his disciples. He talked about the gates of hell and that they would not prevail against his church. The gates, meaning the place of council where people would get together and make decisions, make plans, make strategies. He said all of those things that the world is going to throw at you, all of those things that the evil one is going to throw at you, it's not going to succeed. It's not going to overcome, because God has a plan and God has the last say. He's the only one who determines what will happen. I'm making such an emphatic point about that, not for you, but for me. Because I have to remember, when confronted with things, the only word that counts is God's word. That's it.
Amen.
I have to keep defining myself, not by what others say about me, by what God says about me. I have to order my life, not based on what the New York Times says, or what the financial journals say, but what God said in his word. My priorities have to be his priorities, because they're the only ones that mean anything. Yes, Jack.
I always look at this verse as it really stated, Romans 8:28 of the New Testament. This is Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and the sovereign God, all the works of God are known to him from the beginning. So this is just an obvious, it's just, it's one of my favorite verses in Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he gets an idea of what God's plan. God allowed all this to happen, save many people alive. He allowed all these difficult things to come for some greater good, not just for me, but for others. It's a big thing. When we go through stuff, believe me, God's doing something great with it. Every tear he captures in his bottle, it's precious in his eyes. He doesn't waste suffering. He's going to use it. As Paul would say, what did he talk about? His momentary light afflictions in his life, right? Why did he say they were, you know, not worthy to be compared with what? Glory that would come, what would follow, what God was going to do with it. Paul had this idea in his mind that if this is happening to me, I'm getting beaten up and thrown in this filthy jail, Philippian jail. Some people have been in Philippines, but Philippians, right? God's going to do something great with this. And it's good to keep that in mind when we go through different sufferings. God, do something great with it. He did it to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. One of the other things that I think made Joseph weep, and I think that sometimes we can fall into the same trap like his brothers did, is when Jesus forgives us and we're walking in faith and things are going on just fine. And then maybe we hit a rough patch in our walk. And then we start getting worried that all of a sudden God's going to get us for it, you know? And we think that maybe, you know, that forgiveness that we received wasn't kind of complete forgiveness. This is now something new. This was unanticipated. This caught God off guard. No, when you were saved, you were saved. Past sins, your present sins, your future sins are under the blood. That does not mean you can live any way you want to live. God forbid, Paul says. We don't do that. But it does mean that when we fall, like John reminds us, but when we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because he's already forgiven them all through Christ. He paid full cost of our redemption. They didn't quite believe that that forgiveness was a complete forgiveness. And sometimes that happens with Christians. They can doubt their salvation. Have I really been good enough? And the answer is always no. But Jesus was good enough. His blood was sufficient. And we can have security in Christ. And that's a great thing. So now, he comforted him and he spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Not quite as old as his dad, quite a bit younger. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. So he saw his grandkids and his great-grandkids and his great-great-grandkids. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knee. It's a nice picture for grandparents, isn't it? Your kids bring grandkids up on grandpa's knees, you know? There is, we talked about the privilege of the kind of work that we can do later in life. Don't discount being a grandma or grandpa and being able to pass on to your grandchildren great things that God has done in your life. My grandmother, who was really the, I guess you can call her a patriarch in the family, in the sense that matriarch, I guess is probably the better word to use there, proper gender assignment there. She didn't speak English very well. And I hardly remember her saying anything to me, except that she was calm, peaceful, loving. She walked with God. And the only words she would always say is, trust in Jesus. And she prayed for her whole family. I never saw one of her kids get saved. But after her death, God saved not only my father, my mom, my whole family, and he also saved my uncle and a bunch of things. And I believe that God was answering the prayers of a very faithful grandmother. She was an example of Christ in my life. And I could look back and appreciate the wisdom of that woman who at the time I thought, who is this crazy lady? You know, doesn't speak English. And old Italian immigrant, right? And she was wiser than us all. So grandparents, you know, when you have those kids up on your knees, you can share with them Christ. It is part of the work of that you merited at that stage of your life. Don't waste it. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but surely God will visit you and bring you up out of the land, out of this land, to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Notice it doesn't say he was buried in Egypt. He was put in a coffin. And he remained above ground in a visible coffin up until the time of the Exodus when they carry him on out. He made them promise to take him out of Egypt. That wasn't his home too. He was still thinking about promises of God. And look what he's made them swear to. He said, God will surely visit you in this place. You're living in Egypt now. This isn't your home. God is surely going to come and visit you, will bring you out of this land to the land which he swore Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He will surely do it. Why will he surely do it? Because he promised to do it. This is a very important lesson that when God says he will do something, he will surely do it. It's going to be roughly 300 plus years before Joseph will get carried out of here into the promised land. God's promises aren't always fast to come, but they surely will come. There's a lot of things that you're going to pray for that God has promised you, that you may not see right away. You may not, like my grandmother, see him in your lifetime. It does not mean that God is not going to fulfill his word. He will surely do it. Think of the most certain thing you know, and God's word is more sure than that. Is the sun going to come up tomorrow? I would think so, right? God's word is more sure than that. If you don't pay your taxes, is the IRS going to knock on your door? Yep, probably. God's word is more sure. Promise of any man, no matter how well-intentioned, God's word is better than that. Turn back to Hebrews 11. I should have put a bookmark in. Yeah. You're smarter than I, yeah.
Well, I read ahead on that one.
And there's a verse mentioned about Joseph there too. If we get to Hebrews 11, verse 22, right below Jacob, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his will. The epitaph of Joseph is very similar to the epitaph of Jacob. Their dying words, the pinnacle of their fate. Now, Jacob, we said there's probably some other things that we can think of that were more, exciting that we maybe remember him for. But we can kind of make the point, all right, yeah, I can see where this was his pinnacle. But in Joseph's life, I mean, Joseph had a lot of high points in his life, right? I mean, interpreting dreams and saving the whole world from starving. What he's remembered for is this faith statement. God surely will do what he said. That blows my mind. The biggest thing he ever did was that God is faithful and true to his word.
Well, it was their last act of faith.
Yeah.
I mean, they had faithful lives, but that was their very last act of faith. And maybe that's why it's recorded.
Joseph is an amazing, amazing man. Was an amazing man. An amazing example for us. And we had mentioned many times before how he has been used as a type of Christ. We see things that happen in his life that will be further perfected in Jesus's incarnation and life here on earth and the things that Jesus would accomplish. And I want to list for you some of the things in those comparisons as kind of a review. It's not a big list. It's only 49. I cannot take credit for this list. This is from Pastor Joseph Guzik's commentary on the book of Genesis. So if you wanted to look that up, it's there. And he also, before he puts this list together, he quotes Spurgeon saying, there is scarcely any personal type in the Old Testament which is more clearly and fully a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ than is the type of Joseph. That's Charles Spurgeon. So Joseph was a shepherd, and Jesus is a shepherd. Joseph was loved by his father, and we know the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Trinity. Joseph was sent unto his brethren, and he was hated by his brothers, and prophesied of his coming glory, all of those things which Jesus did. And then he was rejected by his brothers and endured unjust punishment from his brothers, just like Christ did. He was sentenced to the pit, condemned to the pit through a leader, even though he should have gone free. By a leader who knew that he should go free. He was sold for pieces of silver. He was handed over to the Gentiles. He was regarded as dead, but he was raised out of the pit. And he went to Egypt. He was made a servant. He was tempted severely, but did not sin. He was falsely accused, and he made no defense in his accusation. He was cast into prison and numbered with sinners and criminals. He endured unjust punishment from the Gentiles. This is something that I didn't have when I was putting this list. He was associated with two other criminals. One was pardoned and one was not. I thought that was a good one. He showed compassion. And he brought a message of deliverance in prison. He was shown to have divine wisdom, was recognized as having the Spirit of God. He was betrayed by his friends, glorified after his humility, honored among the Gentiles while still despised or forgotten by his brethren. It's an interesting one too. Given a Gentile bride, was 30 years old when he began his life work, blessed the world with bread, and Jesus obviously is the bread of life, became the only source of bread for the world, and Jesus is the only true bread. The world was instructed to go to him and do whatever he said to do. Isn't that the gospel message, right? Jesus came so that you could live. Go to him. Follow him. Was given the name of God speaks as he lives. That was the translation or one of the potential translations of his Egyptian name. Let's see. His brethren were driven out of their own land. On his second appearing, he did not first go to his brothers, but they came to him. That's interesting. He knew his brethren even while unknown and recognized by them. He blessed his brethren without their knowledge. He wanted all of his brethren to come to him. There was a significant time gap between his initial relationship with his brothers and his second relationship to his brothers. Talking, this is all in reference to the nation of Israel, right? He gave his brothers a way of deliverance through substitution. His second coming to his brothers had two appearances. He made himself known to his brethren at his second appearing to them. So if we're talking about the return of Christ, right, there's going to be the time when he comes in the air and calls the church home, but then there's the time when he actually comes the second time and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. At that time, he's going to be revealed to Israel. So I think that's what he's referring to there. He was revealed as a man of compassion. His brothers repented of rejecting him with great amazement and tears. And when Israel sees Jesus, they're going to mourn for him as brother, right? He allowed no fellowship. He was allowed no fellowship as in eating together until his brothers repented and he revealed himself to them. His brethren went forth to proclaim his glory when they went to get Jacob. He made provision for his brethren. He prepared a place for his brethren and he received them into it. Aren't we all looking forward to going to the place that Jesus has prepared for us and that he will receive us into that place? And I like this last one. He brought the Jew and the Gentile together into the land. Only God could bridge that gap. Right? Joseph was an amazing, amazing example to us and a very challenging one because I don't think anybody here has suffered like Joseph has. And whatever excuse we want to have, God, this is too hard. If we go back to this, we're going to find out that maybe it's not as hard as we think it is. So Genesis chapter 50, we finished. Isn't that pretty cool? Didn't think we were going to get there for a while, but we did. As I mentioned, we are going to have a little bit of a break. We'll pick up the Bible study after Labor Day. Again, we haven't picked the next book that we're going into. We had a recommendation that it would be the book of Isaiah, which is, anybody second Isaiah?
The Gospel of the Old Testament.
Yeah. Isaiah is a good book. Yeah. But we'll be praying about it, see where God leads us.
Yes.
I know. There's so many great books to choose from. We'll let God lead us into that thing. Are there any questions, comments, reminiscences as we think about this book, things that you learned from it, things that you want to chew over, or you're just happy that it's done now?
No.
Okay.
I'm actually really amazed that thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
Mm-hmm.
That's amazing because I underlined like three times he talks about their sin. Because of all the sin that we did, their sin because of all the evil you did. And then he says, "It's you meant this for evil, your sin." Thus he comforted them kindly. And what I'm wondering is, so they repent. You respond to people who repent differently than you respond to those who are not now.
Forgiveness for us is a command.
Yeah.
It doesn't say forgive only when they ask to be forgiven. Forgiveness is something that we do, and we do it unto God because he forgave us, right? Can you have then, after forgiveness, a restitution of the relationship, right? That's really going to require the person understanding what they did and coming to that point where they're feeling reconciliation. But when it comes to forgiveness, many times that's something that we have to do completely even before we've even maybe even in front of the other person, you know, or talked about it. So it's
communicated. It goes along with documented love tour does, that why we had sinners Christ died for us. He initiated the forgiveness while we were yet sinners.
Yeah.
And we're required to forgive. You said the restitution might not be there because of that, but not on our part. You know, we are. How many times? Seven times?
Seven times 70.
70 times seven. That is a supernatural, God only requires of us to do that which is absolutely necessary.
Yes.
He requires of us to do what he did.
Yeah.
Which can only be done supernaturally, that way in the flesh can ever be done. And that's his requirement, that we become like our heavenly Father.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's serving on the man.
Yeah.
Which is impossible to do except in the spirit.
Any other questions, comments?
I wonder if Joseph wants some effect in, like, we're all one step from that cliff of pride. We all in the sin every day, and even though he walked uprightly and did righteously most of his life, I wonder if he always kept that perspective of God's forgiveness of his sin from his estate when he was forgiving others to forgive him for that pain. And when his siblings probably hurt him here, because when he forgave it, it was done like on one hand, it's relief, it really. Maybe they're remorseful for their actions, but the fact they still fear that they're coming from that mindset, and they're not where he is mentally.
Yeah. The idea of remembering that what we were forgiven for is a great, not only motivation for us to forgive others, but reminder that no matter what we have to forgive someone else for, God has already forgiven us for much more than that. Mm-hmm. We know the parable, right? The one servant owed a large sum to the family, right? And then the ruler forgave him for the large sum, and one of the other servants owed him just a small little bit. He wouldn't forgive him and threw him in prison, right? And the king upbraided him, you know, saying, I forgave you all of that, and you wouldn't forgive this little man. That's always the measurement that we have to God. God has always forgiven us much more than anybody else has wronged us. And we have to remember that if we're going to say, you know, I forgive XYZ for that thing. So yes, I'm sure Joseph learned those lessons and was humble before God, because he couldn't have done what he did without being yet. No, go ahead.
No, forgiveness, it's a commandment. So if someone you forgave, then they realize the harm and the remorse for it. Whether or not they try to make you whole or they stop hurting you, but having boundaries for when you keep forgiving them, but allowing them access to keep doing that sin that's hurting you?
No. So if somebody's a thief and they come into my house and they steal $10,000, I don't have to let them in my house again, right?
Right.
Okay. I can forgive them for that. I can say, okay, no, you know, I'm not holding that on your account, forgiving it before God. But that doesn't mean we have to allow people to continually confuse us, right? That's just being stupid.
We're allowed to flee from evil.
Yeah, exactly.
Run away from evil.
Yeah. The forgiveness is very important for setting us free. You know, if you don't forgive, you're bound to whatever was done in your past. It controls you, it haunts you, and when we actually can let it go, we can say, you know what you did for evil, God's gonna work it out for good. I'm expunging that debt from the record. We finally can move beyond it. Yeah. It's very, very important for us to forgive. Yeah. And it also then allows other people sometimes to rebound from something that they didn't ever think that they could get out of. One of the classic stories, and I'm sure you may have already heard this before, Corrie Ten Boom, that story of her forgiveness, right? If anybody's not familiar with her, she was a wonderful, beautiful Christian lady. And part of her testimony was in the German concentration camps. Her dad was put in there and died. And sister, I believe, also died in the camps. No, they were all in the camps together. They had family members passed away. And she finds out later that the reason they got arrested was this person that they knew was informed on them to the Nazis. And that person, I believe, was arrested later after the war and was in prison. And God told her to go and to forgive him.
I actually heard it was a guard.
Guard? Could have been.
Well, I watched the movie of it.
Might have been both.
Yeah, yeah. And she actually met the guard that put her in the Holocaust camp.
Yeah.
And forgave him.
So.
Yes, though. Yes, for forgiveness.
And at least the specific story I remember her mentioning here in this case was the person said to her, because you can forgive me for what I really did to you, your family, I know your God is real, you know? And that is one of the other powerful things about forgiveness, because there's no reason for us to forgive somebody who did that to us. It's not in our flesh, but we do it because that's the heart of God.
There's a verse that we all know, and it says, be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.
Yes.
You want to put that to memory. You want to memorize that. Because every time you're thinking about holding a grudge, not forgiving,
yeah,
the Holy Spirit will bring that to your remembrance. And then he'll say to me, whatever they've done to you is nothing compared to what you've done to me.
Mm-hmm.
My sin against him was so much greater.
Yeah.
So how are you going to hold on to anything?
Right.
You hear that, and you go, yeah, it's over.
Yeah.
That's all you can do.
Yes.
So got, that's why you want to memorize that first.
Yeah.
Because somewhere along the line, you're going to want to go, I was wrong. And you can't do that. It doesn't work. Can't do it.
But the commandment, like, to forgive, it's for a good. All of the rules that God gives, their hedges of protections for good things for growth. He's not keeping us from anything good. He's
right.
Keeping us from harm. So sometimes people hold on to the hurt and unforgiveness, thinking that will give them justice or revenge in some way, when it is harming them, not just the unforgiveness, but the hurt they're still carrying in God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to explain that. It's almost wearing your heart on your sleeve. A lot of really good hearted people almost become the people who hurt them because they didn't set up those healthy boundaries. And they thought of showing them kindness, just keep giving love. But sometimes love is tough. Sometimes there's different.
You're talking about people that don't want forgiveness.
No,
the ones that come back.
You don't want to forgive. Not the ones who are like reprobate and are like, mm-hmm. I'm fine with what I did. I don't want your forgiveness. I like doing it. Mm-hmm. Not those people, but in reference to people who were the offended party and were hurt, that don't believe in forgiveness. Because I try to talk to those I love about it.
Well, we did.
I'm holding on to this because they hurt me. I have every right to be angry and hurt and not forgive. And it's like you're holding a poison inside you. You have the key to your own cage.
Right.
That's not what forgiveness is. It doesn't let them off the hook.
I think two great martyrs both prayed a prayer. One was Christ. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
What they do.
Mm-hmm. So, yes.
Yep.
So here's to an example of Holy Spirit having his way with a person.
Yeah.
Praying for those that are murdering them. That's only done by the Holy Spirit. No other way can it be done.
Well, I remember what you said early in Bible study when I was first coming, that God came to heal and to teach and to save. So that hurt inside, God has to heal, just like we can't save ourselves. So that hurt that sometimes pops up because you think you forgave something, and sometimes it's like, oh, but I didn't let go of this. God, can you work on my heart to let go of that and heal that hurt?
Yeah.
That's the only thing I could think of to do for them.
There's a lot of things that aren't instant in our life. You know, we can forgive, and then sometimes we have to forgive again and forgive again because these things rise up in us, you know, and let things go again. Same thing with dealing with certain fears, different other things come into our life. It's constantly that surrendering under the will of God. But look, he gets us there. You know? He started this process, he's going to complete it. And I'm glad that justification leads to sanctification, sanctification leads to glorification. I'm looking forward to that. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, thank you for giving us the grace to come these weeks and study your word through Genesis, this book of beginnings. And I pray, Father, for all of us, it would be another beginning, another revelation, dear God, of who you are, what you desire, and what your heart's like, and that we'd all be drawn closer. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Father, that you would spur them on to continue to just desire more and more of you, and that each of us, dear God, would just be basking in your glory every day. We because there's nothing like you. So Lord, continue to fill us and use us. And we pray that you and you alone would receive the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.